Paul's epistle to the Romans, and the first chapter, Paul has laid out his extensive introduction to the book in the first 15 verses. Then in verses 16 and 17, he focuses in on what will be the theme of this great epistle. Paul wants to talk about the gospel of God, the good news from God, which concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. We noted in our consideration of verses 16 and 17 that there are several words in these verses that are crucial and help us grasp the message that God has to communicate. In verse 16, we noted the word power. The gospel is the power of God. The word salvation. The gospel is God's power at work in bringing about the salvation of fallen, sinful human beings. The word believes in verse 16 is crucial because it is when we come to believe the truth concerning Christ that God's power is set free to work in our lives to bring about his glorious salvation. And righteousness in verse 17. What happens when God's power works in a life? His righteousness is given to that person. And we become righteous before him because the righteousness of God is given to us. Now Paul is ready to unfold the beginning of the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first major section of the book of Romans begins with chapter 1 and verse 18 and runs through chapter 3, verse 20. It is a section which focuses on sin and condemnation. It's interesting to me that when Paul wants to begin a discussion of the good news of God, he begins with an extensive consideration of the sinfulness of mankind. He deals with us as human beings under the wrath and condemnation of God, justly condemned and destined to an eternity in hell. The only hope is the gospel, which is the power of God to redeem fallen, sinful human beings. We begin a consideration of the good news of God on a negative note. Wrath, judgment, condemnation is not a popular emphasis today. Some of the most popular preachers build their ministry on positive approaches to the world today. We want to speak of things positively, not negatively. But you cannot, with integrity, present the good news of God unless you begin with the negative. In fact, without an understanding of sin and condemnation, there is no good news. The gospel begins on the negative, if you will. We are sinners under condemnation. Until you come to face that issue and understand it, there is no good news to be told. I think even we as believers have been affected by our day of positive thinking. Think of the most popular presentations of the gospel that we have today. Think of how we usually try to present the gospel. And we want to begin where? On the positive. We want to tell people all the benefits that come. God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. You need to have blessing and peace and happiness. You won't enjoy life until. That is where we begin, and often from there we continue on trying to be positive. Holding out this carrot that, oh, look at all that you'll have when you come to trust Christ. The health and wealth gospel is a clear demonstration of that kind of preaching. But we who would be repulsed by that kind of emphasis often are guilty of not wanting to come to grips with the reality of sin. I think that perhaps the greatest difficulty we are having as believers today is a willingness to face the issue of personal sin and guilt. And this colors the way we see people, and it threatens the biblical emphasis on man's salvation. We get caught up in all kinds of activities because we have not come to grips with the basic issue being man's wretched, totally sinful condition. But this is where God begins. When God is going to unfold His good news, He says the starting point is a thorough consideration of man's true condition. And then you can appreciate the need for the power of God to transform a life. When we're done in this section of Romans, I hope that we will have resolved in our mind any question about any hope of reforming people, of changing the direction of our society, of bringing about moral and social improvements. That is an exercise in despair and futility because of the total, complete sinfulness of all humanity. I think these verses in Romans are perhaps among the most helpful in all the Bible in understanding people, in explaining what is wrong in our world today. The moral decadence, the decay that is all around us is inseparably joined to man's rejection of God. In fact, all of the depravity in the world flows out of man's rejection of God, his continual ongoing rejection of God. These verses also helped us to understand some questions that are often asked. It's interesting to note one of the more often asked questions are regarding the heathen. What about those who never hear the gospel? Is God fair in sentencing people to hell who never see a Bible, who never hear the name of Jesus Christ? These verses answer that very simply and very clearly, as well as going on to talk about the moral depravity that characterizes a world that has rejected God. Verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now Paul has stressed strongly that salvation is by faith and only by faith. In verse 16, it's salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 17, it's from faith to faith. All of faith. It's faith from beginning to end. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Now the four that begins verse 18 connects to that theme. From faith to faith. It's all of faith. Why does it all have to be faith and by faith? Because man by nature is the object of God's wrath because of sin. So the only salvation there can be is the salvation that is by faith in what God has done. There is nothing that man could bring or add to it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You know, it's enlightening to read what commentators write about the wrath of God. Some who write books claiming to explain Scripture have a terribly difficult time with the wrath of God. Just like people today, you cannot talk enough about the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. But as soon as you begin to talk about wrath, people put up their barriers. That's not the kind of God that I have. My God would not be a wrathful God, a vengeful God. But you know, we need to understand that the wrath of God is just as clearly emphasized in Scripture as the love of God. The wrath of God is just as really part of the character of God, as is the love of God. And it is difficult for me to conceive of a God who had no wrath. Stop and think for a moment. What do you think of a human being, another person, who is totally indifferent and unmoved by the most awful atrocities and vile deeds that a person would commit? To be able to be made aware of someone who commits a terrible deed, molests the child, mutilates the child, kills the child, discards the body like a piece of rubbish, and a person says, "What's the difference? Doesn't matter." You would become indignant toward that person. Say, what kind of person could that be that would be unmoved and would have no wrath toward such vile deeds? And yet people try to conceive of a God who sits there in the face of the most vile and wretched and filthy activities is like a cabbage. He's unmoved. So, it's all right, I love them. It's okay, I love them. If I had my kids going out committing atrocities, doing the vilest things you can think of, and I sat there and said, it's okay, I love them. It's okay, I forgive them. It's okay, I love them. And this just went on. You would be filled with wrath and fury. And part of it would be directed toward me for not having any wrath toward that kind of activity. So if we just stop and think for a moment, a God who had no wrath would be a God that we could not respect and could not worship. The Bible's clear, God is a God of wrath. The only way that you can avoid the wrath of God is to reject the scripture that speaks about his wrath. A couple of passages for examples. John chapter 3. And we won't even go to the Old Testament. Even the unbeliever acknowledges that the Old Testament is full of the wrath of God. And that's why some people try to claim that the Old Testament is talking about a different God and a different kind of God than the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is saturated with judgment and wrath poured out by God. But we who are believers understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are the revelation of the one living God. So there is no difference. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. In John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. I want to say something here. I want you to note it. God's wrath is directed toward human beings. The human beings who do not believe in his Son. I do not believe it is theologically true or biblically correct to say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. There is no such thing as sin separated from the sinner. The sin is an expression of what I am in my very being and my very nature. Look over in the book of Ephesians to see this. See Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In our very being, we are those who deserve the wrath of God. That's what we are by nature. And as a result of what we are, we do sinful things. Over in chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those whose lives are characterized by disobedience to God. The wrath of God comes on them. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You see, there is wrath directed towards sinful human beings. One other passage, Revelation chapter 14, uses a different word for wrath, translated anger here. Concept's the same, the fury of God, displayed in Revelation 14, verse 10. And he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. There's a description of people sentenced to eternity in hell who are bearing the brunt of the wrath of Almighty God. And you'll note, God is a God of perfect love. He is also a God of perfect wrath. And here, when this wrath is displayed in its perfection, it is untainted by mercy. There is no mercy mixed in the cup of God's wrath. It is a complete, pure wrath. It's not amazing to me that people don't want to believe that God is a God of wrath. The wrath of God is more awful and more horrible than I can even conceive of. Even the descriptions in the Bible go beyond what I'm able to comprehend. That there are people suffering the torment of Hades. Now, every second, every day, some of them have been there for millenniums. And in 100 billion years, there will not have been one second of relief from that torment. Nor will there ever be in hundreds of trillions of billions of years. I don't comprehend that. But I believe it. Because God says it. The wrath of God in verse 18 of Romans 1 is revealed from heaven. Now, remember in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And the gospel message is a revelation of God's righteousness. It is a revelation of God's wrath. And you must have both to be talking about the gospel of God. It is a revelation of God's righteousness. It is a revelation of God's wrath. The cross of Christ is the clearest demonstration on earth of God's wrath that we could have. That there, God's only Son suffered the awful agony of even separation from his Father as he bore the brunt of the wrath of God when he became sin for us. The good news from God is a message of wrath. That wrath was poured out upon his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe in his Son, that full brunt of that wrath will be directed toward you personally. That's what Paul's talking about. We are those under the wrath of God because we are under condemnation. We need salvation. We need deliverance by the mighty power of God. The fact that this wrath is revealed from heaven emphasizes the fact this is divine wrath. This is wrath that comes from God. We're dealing with a serious matter. This is Almighty God who resides in heaven. His wrath is poured out toward man. Let me read you a few verses from the Old Testament. David writes, Psalm 76, verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Psalm 90, verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Warnings about the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing. As the psalmist said, who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? God's anger brings destruction to those to whom it is directed. His wrath It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man is characterized as in rebellion against God, ungodliness, and so in rebellion against the commands of God, he lives unrighteously. The two words here, ungodliness and unrighteousness, go together. In fact, they'll be summarized by the word unrighteousness at the end of verse 18. But unrighteousness flows out of ungodliness. That'll be the rest of Romans chapter 1. In our future studies, we'll see that the immorality, the depravity, the corruption, the godlessness that characterizes our society all join together. Because we are a godless society, we are an immoral and depraved society. There is no hope of turning people around in their moral character until they have experienced the mighty power of God at work in their lives in bringing about salvation. Underline the last statement in verse 18. These are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now we begin to get a glimpse into why the wrath of God is being poured out. It's being poured out on people who are ungodly and unrighteous, and they are suppressing, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. These are not people who are unaware of truth. These are not people who have never been exposed to the truth. But these are people who have rejected the truth and are determined to suppress the truth and keep it from making an impact on their lives or the lives of others. Man is actively involved in trying to suppress the revelation that God has given of himself. How is this true? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Point of verse 19 is, God has made himself known to mankind. This does not mean that everything that could be known about God has been made known. That would be impossible, first of all, because God is infinite and we are finite. But that which is knowable about God, he has made himself known. That which is known, or you might translate it, that which is knowable about God is evident within them. And that within them can mean among them or to them. For God has revealed it to them, made it evident to them. The point is, God has made himself knowable to mankind. There is no one excepted here. No one left out. How so? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Since the creation of the world, that's the framework that we're talking about. From Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Since that time, this revelation of God has been available. The knowledge of God has been available to his creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. God is a spirit. He is unseen. John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that God is a spirit. And so no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has explained him. He has made him known. No man has seen God at any time. John 4 further develops God is a spirit. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 refers to him as the invisible God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 27. All stress the fact he is the invisible, the unseen God. Now here we're told his invisible attributes, the invisible things of God, the unseeable things, literally, of God, explained as his eternal power and divine nature. So the invisible attributes we're talking about are his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Look over in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That tells you something of the glory of our God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. There is no place where you don't recognize this. Day and night, everywhere in the world, this message is being sent forth. Why? Because God's creation is there. At night you see it in the stars. In the daylight you see it in the creation that is exposed by the light. There is no place where that message does not go forth. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens to the other, its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. That ongoing message of creation. Now the last part of this psalm, beginning in verse 7, moves from general revelation, the revelation of creation, to special revelation, the revelation of God and His Word. The revelation of God and His Word becomes more specific and more clear than the message of general creation. But both declare the greatness of God and reveal something of His divine person. Isaiah chapter 40, just one other passage. Take you out of the Psalms to let you know that someone other than David felt this way. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Jump down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might, the strength of His power. You know what Paul is saying? Even the invisible things of God, His eternal power is seen in His creation. Back to Romans chapter 1. What you can know by observing the creation is something of the invisible characteristics of God, His eternal power, His mighty wisdom, His goodness in making provision for us. You cannot know enough from creation to come to believe in the death of the Son of God on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. But there is enough revelation in creation to demonstrate that man always, without exception, demonstrates his depravity by rejecting the God who has revealed Himself. God's clear display of Himself in creation has not resulted in man knowing and worshiping God. Rather, he remains ignorant but guilty. You know, at that point, that's why the last part of verse 20 is so important. They are without excuse. That's God's statement about fallen humanity. It's not, well, some have come through. No. All this revelation does is render every single one of us without excuse. There is no one who has not had exposure to the knowledge of God. Now, some have had exposure to a greater or more full knowledge, but everyone has had at least the exposure to the knowledge of God in creation, and yet has continued to be ungodly and unrighteous. Now, verses 21 to 23. Elaborate and clarify what he has said about men who suppress the truth and men who are without excuse. Verse 21, 4, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They knew God. The knowledge of God surrounded them. You cannot get away from this knowledge of God. You're exposed to it. Whatever you do, it saturates us. I'm reminded of it with my own body and my own life. I'm reminded of it by all the creation around me. His power, His wisdom, His goodness has confronted us every single day of our lives, saturated us. Yet, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. There's a refusal to recognize Him as God and give Him the glory. The word honor is the word glory that He rightly deserves. They will not admit, yes, He is God, sovereign and great and powerful and wise and good. That's what God is doing, trying to bring men to a recognition of who He is that they might give Him glory. Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 15, verse 6 and verse 9. The intention be that the Gentiles, along with all humanity, give glory to God. But they wouldn't do it. Mankind refuses to give Him honor as God or give thanks. This is one area of honoring Him or giving Him glory. Acknowledging that all that we are and all that we have is a gracious gift from God. The air that we breathe, the food that we eat, everything comes from a God who sovereignly has created it and sustains it and rules over it. Now, important to see the thrust of what has been displayed here as God unfolds His good news. We are dealing with a humanity that is in rebellion against God and justly condemned. They have refused and rejected the knowledge that God has given of Himself. They are unwilling to recognize Him as God and thus bow in thanks to Him for what He has done. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish in their speculations. Futile, empty, hopeless in their speculations, their reasonings. Man's thoughts, his powers of reasoning are affected by his rejection of the knowledge of God. One writer put it this way: they've lost touch with reality. Now, I hope you understand how important this is to everything that's going on around us. And you're dealing with fallen, sinful human beings. You must understand they have lost touch with reality. They have become futile, empty, hopeless, and worthless in the realm of their reasonings and thinking. You see what has happened as a result of a refusal to recognize and acknowledge God and honor Him? Even man's ability to think has been corrupted and he becomes futile. Their foolish heart was darkened. The heart refers to the inner person, particularly here probably the mind. The focal point is what you are in your very being. Their foolish heart was darkened. It's a serious matter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. That's the condition. Futility of the mind. Darkness of the heart. Man lives in the realm of spiritual darkness. Let me read you what one commentator wrote. Such darkness indicates mental dullness, emotional despair, and spiritual depravity. Their minds cannot reason straight. Their emotions cannot function properly. And their wills do not even try to be in harmony with God's holy law. See the awful picture here? As a result of rejecting the knowledge of God, refusing to honor Him as God and give to Him thanks, man has become totally corrupted and darkened in his ability to understand reality. That doesn't mean we don't have geniuses in the world today. But what do they do with the might of their minds? They try to explain. There's one book now out on the market. I noticed at the bookstore the other day, right up there. A man has a brilliant mind. From what I've been able to read about him, I don't read his works because I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to understand them, but I read about him. He has one of the greatest minds in the world today. You know what he uses it for? To try to explain the existence of this universe and of us apart from any reference to God. The world looks at him and says he's a genius. God looks at him and says he's an idiot. He's a fool. He's lost touch with reality. I mean, that's like me saying, here, this person sitting here, they're a hard-boiled egg. Now try to explain them as a hard-boiled egg. You'd say, I think Gil's lost touch with reality. As a human being, that's not a hard-boiled egg. That's the kind of loss of touch with reality as a result of sin man has experienced. He's trying to grope around saying there is no God. He doesn't look at the universe and say, what a mighty, wise, infinite God brought this into existence. What kind of random explosion caused this to happen? When did we come up out of the mire and the muck of the mud in the development process? And at what stage did we begin to walk on two legs instead of all fours? Any wonder God says they've lost touch with reality? They live in the realm of darkness as far as reality is concerned. They've become totally, absolutely corrupted. I'm stressing this to a fault because you and I as believers forget it. We forget how totally, abjectly depraved in total darkness fallen man is. So we get caught up in crusades to morally reform society, to bring about social changes, to try to make the unbeliever see how irrational he really is in this area. It's futility. I agree. It's futile what they're doing. It's stupid. Any intelligent person in touch with reality can see that. But the only kind of truly intelligent person in touch with reality is one who has come to submit himself to the living God and experience salvation from the hopelessness of this black darkness, a spiritual death. I'm burdened for the believers who are on crusades today to try to do something for society, to try to rescue our nation from its depravity. Don't they know the scripture? Man is futile in his ability to think. He's darkened in his heart. And there is no hope for him to come back to reality apart from the dynamic power of God in his life. Then we say amen and go out and try now to say if we get enough signatures, we'll change the thinking of our society. Sometimes think Christians have lost touch with reality themselves. The reality of the Word of God. They became futile, you ought to underline it, futile in their speculations. Dialogismos, the ability to reason, to think through things. Their foolish heart was darkened. They live in the darkness. They just don't see reality. And you cannot make them see it. You cannot logically bring them to a point of seeing it. You need the supernatural power of God. So verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became foolish. Man thinks he's become more intelligent. Man has moved beyond having to fall back on the crutch of a God out there. They think they're really intelligent. You know, I was at university here a month or so ago. One of the questions that came up in the class, do you really believe, one of the questions, it came up repeatedly, you really believe what the Bible says about creation? You really believe? I mean, they were incredulous. You actually believe that God created this world in 6 days, directly created human beings? Yes, I do. But here, this intellectual atmosphere, they'd progressed beyond that. It was like they were looking at a dinosaur. Can you believe there's one of these still around? It's almost totally foreign to them. They're in a religious school here. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's God's evaluation, fools. Get the English word moron from this word. Fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They were unwilling to have God as their God, so they replaced him. And everybody has replaced God with something. You either worship the living God or you have another God. Some people's God is science. That's the explanation for everything. The New Age movement is bringing into our society that which has characterized other societies. It's been always true of man. We're just more open about it. Man is God. So we can understand clearly here when he says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man. Now you have well-known celebrities traveling around the world charging large sums of money and fill an auditorium and have people chant, I am God. Man has come to worship himself. Isn't that where Satan began the temptation? You shall be like God. That's what caused Satan's fall. I will be like the Most High. And creation attempts to supplant Almighty God. Foolishness. Is it any wonder the wrath of God is poured out on those who are suppressing the truth? He's made himself known and men are determined to hold that knowledge down. So you send your children off to school and off to the university. And what do they teach them? God didn't create this. This has come about for this reason or that reason. All getting rid of God. Why? They're suppressing, holding down the knowledge of God. They won't face reality. We say any intelligent person knows. If I say that this watch, yes, there was an explosion in a railroad car loaded with all kinds of things from telephone poles to cattle. Ended up with a watch. Can you believe it? It's amazing. You'd say, don't think I'll be back, Gil, thanks. But people look around at the intricacies of this universe, this body, and they say, well, it just happened. One day there was an explosion. Then pretty soon out of the muck came this little wiggly thing. And out of this little wiggly thing came this. They say, oh, can this really be? Here's somebody that's got two doctor's degrees and is teaching in a university. And he's teaching that? Any wonder, says, they've lost touch with reality. They are unable to think in light of reality. Now they want to replace God. And that's man's goal. Replace God with something. With myself. With science. With something. The futility of it all. Would God be just and holy and righteous if he did anything but pour out his wrath on such people? Remember, these are people now without excuse. I hope you understand there are no neutral people in all the world. The verdict of God has been rendered. They all suppress the truth. They all are without excuse. We have yet to find our first tribe anywhere that did not have a form of religion. But they've all supplanted the truth. They suppress it. They are without excuse. Question remains, are you one who is under the wrath of God? You know, we've been talking about general revelation of God in creation. Those who have even a fuller revelation in the Word of God. We understand more fully and more clearly. God has given us the knowledge of himself in his Word. Have you come to believe in him? Have you come to trust in his Son? You say, it doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't surprise me. You have to take it by faith. God says you are a sinner. The wages of sin is death, including eternity in hell. God offers you his righteousness. He had his Son die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. You say, could a God of love send people to hell? A God of wrath can. A God of love provides deliverance. But for those who will not believe and accept his righteousness, then he must be a God of righteousness and pour out his wrath. You can believe in him. Experience salvation, the power of God to bring light to your darkened mind, to set you free from the blindness of sin. Let me challenge each of you as believers. Have you really forgotten the hopeless condition of men and women apart from Christ? Do you really understand there is no hope of bringing about improvement and change apart from the power of God? That men and women are so hopelessly lost in their sin that nothing short of the gospel, which is the power of God, can bring about salvation in a life? You know, life is too short. You don't have any time to invest in worthless crusades, in trying to change morally depraved people. That is dishonest. You have the cure. Could I go around putting band-aids on fatal illnesses when I had the cure? The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. God help us to see so clearly the hopeless, lost condition of men and women that we will be satisfied with nothing less and nothing else but the clear presentation of the gospel, which is the power of God that brings about salvation, the life of everyone who believes. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're reminded of how hopeless we personally were until you reached into our lives. We're not talking about other people in this section of Romans, Lord. We're talking about ourselves. Foolish in our thinking, empty in our thoughts, darkened in our hearts and minds. How we thank you for those that cared enough, those who were obedient enough to share the good news with us, that we might, in the gracious power of the Spirit, come to believe and be delivered from the futility of our minds, the darkness of our heart, to be given your righteousness, to understand reality, to bow and give thanks to the living God. We do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.